Well, take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, once again to Romans chapter 10. You know, as I think about the things that God uses to humble and convict, honestly, I don't immediately go to the law and God's holiness. That's real, that's there. I mean, that's important. In fact, the thing about the law is it's humbling and convicting because it crushes you and it shows you what you in your own ability can't do, will not live up to. But when I think of the most humbling and convicting things, I hear that and it leads me to the cross and the empty tomb and to Jesus and to grace. And it's there that I encounter the righteousness of God that's been made manifest. It's apart from the law, though the law and the prophets have been speaking of that for centuries. And it's here that we encounter God's grace, and it's there that my heart melts, and I think and marvel how God, perfect in every way, loves me, one who offends the law, offends him at every turn. And yet he has poured his affection out and his love on me. And why? And that's what I want us to really engage today. And I want to talk about this thing, grace, that every one of us marvel and relish in and delight to receive, and yet how resistant we often are to extend it. And I want to suggest this morning that there's a lot of, I'm just going to kind of put this out there on the front end, there's a lot of relevance and practicality for this grace that we're going to talk about when we think about here in grace is how Christ loved the church. Husbands, we should be taking note on that. There's going to be things that we're going to talk about today that have hugely impactful words of how we love our wives. Wives, here we find out how it looks to submit to Christ, how the church submits to the Christ, and so how wives submit to their husbands. Parents, here, how we are to nurture and admonish our children in the Lord. And what is that? It's talking about the grace and how that impacts and directs and leads us in our parenting. Really, how it helps us to relate to our neighbors, because all of the law is fulfilled in this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that look like? Well, we go back to grace and Christ, how he loved us when we were certainly not lovable at all, and yet he poured his affection out on us. So there's a lot of stuff that is here that's practical. A few weeks, we're going to hit it. When we hit chapter 12, Paul is going to say, I beseech, this is my King James growing up, coming out, I beseech you therefore, brethren, how? By the mercies of God that you present yourselves to him as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, renewing your mind. So what I want us to do is think about this grace this morning. We've talked about the faithfulness of God in this movement that we're in, how we're looking at God's unerring steadfastness to justify all who believe. And last week, if you remember, we started where we left off of, on Easter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then how will they call? How will they hear? There's got to be preaching and they have to be sent. But all of them haven't obeyed the gospel because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard? So he says, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing specifically through the word of Christ. God is speaking, because how will they believe on one whom they have not heard? Christ himself is speaking. And then he picks up in verse 18 where we're going to begin today. And he asks a series of questions. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask of me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Chapter 11, verse 1. So I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask then, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So reads the word of the Lord, which never fails, and it always works. The grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And this is a piece of it. Let those who have ears, let them hear. Would you bow with me? Father, we come again to you, and Lord, I ask and cry out to you, will you help me to make sense of this passage to our hearts and our ears by your Spirit's work. Father, will you fill in the gaps where I stumble and stutter and faintly, slightly understand what you're saying? Lord, will you, in spite of me, move your word into our hearts, ready our ears, ready us to encounter you and your voice here so that we might look more like your Son, and we might be pleasing to you in every way as your word declares. Hear our cries. Work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when we last left off, we finished with that thought that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Now today, we're going to look at the end of chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. And then we're going to look at the first six verses. I've read past it because I want you to see that this keeps going. In fact, it really goes all the way in till he erupts into this rousing doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. And we're going to get there. We're going to move toward that. But he's talking here and he's speaking specifically right now, bringing face to face Israel, and why is it that they're not running to Messiah? Why aren't they? If faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, and God has been working all of this for his glory, why is it that Israel is not running to their Messiah? And so he's going to be speaking specifically to Israel, but on the peripheral, he's going to be also speaking to us, especially in grace, and then he's going to show how all of this plays in Israel and us together and the redemptive purposes of what he's doing and working. And if you remember last week, we started with this question, how is it that anyone is saved? And we looked at the true beauty being feet that are cracked and maybe even bloodied and caked in mud, that are bringing the good news, that are declaring the gospel, as opposed to nicely manicured and soft and painted and all primmed up feet. So those who are preaching, and the necessity of how important it is to preach the gospel and the good news, because in it, Christ's voice is there, and the centrality of the gospel is absolutely imperative. How will they hear unless somebody preaches, and how will they preach unless they are sent? And so there's this necessity of preaching. And we talked last week how all of us have different stories, but yet all of us probably could look back on our faith journey and see how our calling out now and our dependence on God, built on this belief that was from preaching that we heard, and then because somebody was sent, all of us can pick out people who were instrumental in our lives and spoke the gospel and shared, and we heard the word, and we came to see the beauty of Christ and what was happening. He's going to start peeling some of the layers off of this more, but how Christ's voice is there. But now, where I want us to pick up is in verses 18 through 21. And one of the things that he's working is to show us and to help us to see that while in chapter 9, he was very much showing us the sovereignty of God and salvation, that he hardens whom he hardens, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Now we're seeing in chapter 10 that those who obstinately push back and reject, they have a responsibility for that rejection. And that's a little bit of what he's going to do here in these last few verses, because notice he talks about some irrefutable testimony, that is, three witnesses that speak against Israel's disobedience to the gospel. And these three witnesses are very prominent, and they're there. And that's why he begins. So faith comes from hearing the word. Well, but what about Israel? Notice how he starts, verse 18. But I ask, well, if they're not running to Messiah, is it because they have not heard? Have they not heard? And of course, his answer is what? Indeed, they have. It's kind of like when your kid said, I never heard you say that. That's because you have selective hearing. Oh, well, my kids. I can't speak for your kids. But maybe they resemble that. And I know that. You know why? Because when I was a kid, I had the same dilemma. But here, have they not heard? Paul says, indeed they have, because in a much grander, greater way, God has indeed been speaking. Notice this first witness is really creation itself. Haven't they heard? Indeed they have. For, notice, he's pulling here, I think from Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In fact, this is why he started Romans 1, 2, and 3 from this very same vantage point, that the glory of God has been on display, and we glory-robbing rebels have largely just absolutely put our fingers in our ears to not hear the shouting and the declarations of all of creation that is shouting at us, the massiveness of the wonder of who this God is, who spoke out of nothing, and the light years of the universe came into being. I don't know about you. Did you watch any of that Artemis stuff where it lifted off and it made its way around the earth a few times and then slingshotted out toward the moon and then wrapped around the moon and came back, and all the while it was taking pictures? Have you seen any of those pictures? And just to marvel and see, unless you're like that one student of mine who says, no, that never happened because space isn't real. I said, really? Interesting. He's a sailor, and he says, No, he says, I said, well, I hope you don't fall off the earth. He said, it will never happen because Antarctica will keep me from falling off the earth. I'm like, okay. And I said to him these very words. I said, it takes a lot of belief for me to even get to where you are. I don't think I'm ready to believe what you believe. But what Paul is saying is this: creation is declaring the majesty of God. And he's shouting it and declaring it. If you go back to Psalm 19, it's amazing because the first part of that chapter is all about the heavens and the sun moving in its circuit and just sharing and showing the marvelousness of this creator and how intricately meticulous he is in his designing and his featuring and all of the aspects of creation. I mean, think about it. Everything is in its place just right. And if it were just off just a little bit, it would all collapse, but it's being held together by the word of his power and the meticulousness of his creation. He is a God who provides and cares and is all of creation is shouting his glory. But then you switch halfway through and it says, and the law. You see, the heavens are declaring it, and the law itself was speaking and declaring the majesties of the gospel itself. And not just the law, but even Abraham heard the gospel preached to him. You say, wait a second, Jesus hadn't come and he hadn't died and hadn't he risen again? How is that possible? Well, go read Galatians chapter 3 and it will tell you very clearly that Abraham had the gospel declared to him in his day and he believed it and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And not just Abraham, but all of the prophets of old. Go read 1 Peter chapter 1. They were looking and peering in how the Spirit of Christ in them was talking and declaring and speaking about the day in which Jesus would come and suffer and die and rise again. All of that is in the Old Testament. It's the gospel infused from Genesis to Malachi, from the very beginning all the way to Revelation. It's there. They have heard. And the voice has gone out to all the ends of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And as the psalmist said, where can I go, God, where you are not? There's nowhere you could go in all of the universe. They're talking about they've got this Chrysalis project where they're hoping to get 1,000 people on this 36-mile spacecraft and send them out into space. Would you sign up for that? And it's like a 1,000-year journey. Now, you'll die, and then your children will be there, and then their children will be there, and it's all designed. It sounds so wonderful, right? But think about it. It doesn't matter if you go 1,000 years away from the earth. You're still responsible for the marvelousness of the glory of God being on display for you to hear and to see and to bow before your knee, before him and his glory. It's come. It's in place. The pieces are here. How will they hear? Well, because creation itself has been preaching and the law itself has been declaring. But notice next, the next witness, verse 19. But I ask then, well, did Israel just not understand? Well, time out, because look, this has been infused into the very fabric of the Old Testament. And they should have seen, because they should have heard, if they really understood Moses and Isaiah, they would have seen this happening and they should have said, here now is Messiah, because the Gentiles are coming in. You know why? Because notice, first Moses says this, I'm going to make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. He's pulling from Deuteronomy 32 here. Probably in such a way that even Moses wasn't aware of completely, but yet Paul is filling in the gaps. And here's what was happening is that Moses is looking ahead and he's seeing an ingathering of sheep who are not just of the pen of Israel, but who are from the other pen. And they're my sheep and they'll hear my voice and they're going to come into the sheep gate through the one who is the gate. And not just Moses, notice verse 20, then sometime later, Isaiah is so bold as to say this, I have been found by those who didn't even seek me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. Friends, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. Isaiah 65, the nations are going to be and are being blessed by Messiah. That was the very promise to Abraham, wasn't it? And Israel should look and marvel and see and bow in humility their knee before the great God, the one true God, and say, here now is all of what my heart and my nation and all of my heritage has been hoping for, the blessing of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because the nations are being gathered in. What a sweet thing. The harvest is ripe. And it's ready to be plucked. And they're just being pulled in. And so this Gentile response is a witness against the obstinacy of Israel. Now, what was going on? Go back to chapter 10, the very beginning of chapter 10. And remember, all of this, Paul is not saying this out of a haughtiness or I'm better than the rest of my kinsmen. He's got this brokenness and tears for them to come to see and delight in what he delights in. Why? Because remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal is leading them actually in obstinance and hardness away from God, and they don't even realize it. They're headed to Disney going north on 95. It's never going to happen. And notice what he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God that has now been made manifest. That's back in chapter 3. And it's apart from the law. It's apart from doing. But it has been spoken of in the law and the prophets. And this righteousness of God is now manifest. It's on display. But instead, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they said, no, we're good. We don't need this Jesus guy. The stuff that he's preaching, that's foolishness to us. Well, of course it is, Paul would say, because that's what the cross is to those who are perishing. We don't need somebody to merit for us righteousness. We have the law. We're going to do it. To which Paul would say, good luck, do it. Go read Galatians. It will do your heart well, especially read Chapter 2, 3, and 4. You're going to live by the law. You're going to die by the law. And you better keep all of the law. And good luck. No, we're good. Now, the reason this is so important is because that's not just an indictment against the native disposition of Israelites, Jewish people. It's pretty much the native disposition of most people I know. I mean, you ask them. God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, immediately we go to doings and works and checklists as the barometer of our goodness. And all the while, what you're doing when you do that is you are disgracing grace. You know why? Because what you're saying is, if you can live up and find favor with God, Jesus wasn't necessary. And the grave, the empty grave, that's great stuff. But the cross, I don't know if we really needed all that. Which is to invalidate the very purpose for which Christ was sent into the world. To seek and to save those who are lost. And you know, the greatest sign of lostness is for one to say, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. That's indicative of lostness. And meanwhile, all the while, notice the third witness back here is God's faithfulness, verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Disobedient because they were uncompliant, they were disbelieving, they refused to believe. No matter how much evidence you brought to them, their hardness was just harder. With the more evidence, their hardness would increase, kind of like my buddy that I now call Flat Man, who believes in no space and the flat earth. It doesn't matter what you say to him, he's not going to accept it. It's like, it's not even in one ear, out the other. It's like, sorry, I'm not listening. Doesn't matter which ear you speak to, I'm just not going to hear it. That's the picture here. All day long, God has held out his hands. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Like a hen would gather together her chicks, but yet you refused. And not just disobedient, also contrary, disputing. Even if you said it and they did listen for a second, the whole time they're thinking, well, here's why not, here's why not, here's why not. They're not even thinking to entertain. They're hearing in order to squash. No matter how much you say, they're going to speak louder, they're going to dismiss it or against you or discredit and name call, whatever. And here is the sovereign God holding out his hands. His character is on display. Do you remember when Moses said, Lord, let me see all the fullness of your goodness pass before me and your glory? And you remember, as he hit him in the rock and the glory of God passed by, the Lord, a God, what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and abounding in faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity all day long, patient. The sovereign God. And creation and the gathering, the ingathering of Gentiles, and this picture of the beauty of the character of God holding out his hands is still on display and is still held up against Israel's refusal. You see, we tend to think, well, we don't really need God. We just need better understanding of people or better explanations. And that's why I've been sharing with you last week, and I'll share it again today, and I'll share it again, I pray, next week, that the truth is nobody is going to get saved unless God moves. That's the point. Doesn't matter for Israel, and it doesn't matter for us. If God doesn't move first, there will be no salvation. We're not the ones who determine our own salvation. God works it out. And yet, in all of that, his sovereignty and our responsibility is on display. Let me show it to you in just a few places so that we might move on into our next spot. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 11. Where God's sovereignty and our responsibility are both on display. Listen to what he says. This whole section, he's working in opposition to Israel leaders. And verse 25 says, at that time Jesus declared, and listen to this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. There's his sovereignty clearly on display. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You might even say, how's that gracious? Because it is. You know why? Because that's who God is. Then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's pretty clear, right? And then, notice next, responsibility. Come to me. Hands held out. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, harassed by this religious elite, take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's God's sovereignty and responsibility, both together. Turn over. Let me show you another one. John chapter 6. We saw this when we were walking through the Gospel of John. These are just a few I'm going to show you. You can find this all through Scripture, that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are there. In fact, in this passage in John 6, Spurgeon called this the sum and substance of all theology. I love that. Listen to what it says. Start at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen, right? But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. He's talking again to Israel, very much like what we saw in Romans. And then verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come. That's pretty clear. That's sovereign talk. All that the Father gives to me will come. And look at the other side. And those who come to me, I will never cast out. Here we have in this verse, Romans 9, I will harden whom I harden. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They're both there. And I emphasize this, church, to say we have to believe both. We can't throw out one for the sake of the other, because that's the fodder for false teaching. It has to be both, because both are clearly here in Scripture. You might say, Mike, how does it work out? Exactly. I have no idea. Because I'm not God, he is. I have some ideas through Scripture, but if I told you I have it 100% worked out, I would be not honest with you. But I do know this, God is working it perfectly for his glory. Absolutely. Now, this is why I say, what more does God need to say? He's spoken in the cross, in the empty tomb, from of old, in creation, specifically through Jesus and through the preaching of the gospel. What more does he need to say? Some people are waiting for signs and lightning and all kinds of things, but the sign and the word have already been given. Now it's by faith. We look and listen and not waiting for things like lightning. See, if God left us to our willful selves, we would be without hope and dead. But he has moved, and he has declared and manifested righteousness from him that is given to us, not one that we earn, not one that we merit, but that he graciously bestows into us and on us by his Spirit in rebirth. Call out to him and be saved. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this is important because notice in verses 1 through 6, how is it that anyone is saved? It is by absolutely amazing grace. And he gives, I think, in verses 1 through 6, the proofs for salvation by grace. And again, it's from this question, I ask then, well, has God rejected his people? And the answer is what? By no means. It's expecting a negative. You might say, Heck no. Are you kidding me? No way. There is no possible way. God has not rejected his people. But where he's going to go and where he's going to move, it's always, I love to follow Paul as he goes, because he sometimes ends in a place where you don't expect him to end from his question. And the place that he's going to end is going to be all of grace. It's all of grace. And notice how he gets there, that he has not neglected his, or rejected, not neglected, but rejected his people by no means. Notice first, he's going to give three proofs for grace. First, the autobiographical proof. Notice what he says. He says, raises his hand and says, look at me. For I myself am what? He's an Israelite. He's not a, some people think that Paul is against the law and he's like a traitor to his people. He's like, no, 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 no. I am an Israelite. I just happen to be following the true Israel, Jesus Christ. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. That's pretty important, right? And a member, he could specifically get himself to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. Did I say Benjamin? Benjamin. He says, look, do I count? In fact, you go over to Acts and you'll find where Paul visits with James and he says, Paul, I just want to encourage you. I know you're the apostle to the Gentiles, and we see the ingathering of the Gentiles. But Paul, there are thousands of people of Israel. They need to grow. They need some help in the gospel. They're doing some wonky stuff, but there's thousands of people, our kinsmen, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. God has not rejected Israel. Now, Paul would be quick to say, you go over and read Philippians 3, that he's making no appeal to his heritage here to say, of course, I received grace because here's who I am. In fact, what he would say is, in spite of what God has graciously given to me as my heritage, he nonetheless poured out his grace to reveal to me the righteousness of God that's manifested in the gospel in specifically Jesus Christ. Because he's the same guy who, after all, wrote, for by grace you are saved through faith. And for Paul, faith is always in Jesus Christ. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone would boast. So he says, first, look at me. God has not rejected Israel. I'm Jewish, and I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And notice, on the heels of this, notice in verse 2, the very first part of verse 2, a doctrinal proof, I'll call, closely linked with the other. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's good news. You know why? Because it reminds us that the certainty of our salvation doesn't rest on our ability and our goodness after we come to faith. It rests completely on the hand of God to save to the uttermost, and the work of the blood to work sufficiently and completely for us before God. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and this is, remember, back in chapter 8, and those whom he predestined, he called and he justified, so that, why, we might be conformed into the image of Christ. And he glorified. Sorry, I forgot that one, but all of that. In other words, God is faithful. The infinite God is faithful to stay true to who he is and how he reveals himself and his character. And when he says, and Jesus says things like this, those who are mine and are in my hand, no one will snatch them out of my hand, he means it. And those whom he foreknew, he holds and he doesn't reject. He keeps us. You say, how can I know if I'm foreknown? Call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you come to him? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And then you were saved in that gospel, then praise be to God. Cling to it. Stay there. Don't move from it. Stay there. And the reason is because we are trophies of God's grace. We're his people, his possession in his hand that he holds out to the world and says, look. Now, before we think too haughty of ourselves, remember what he says is, I take those who are not very smart and not very wise and not very rich and kind of the dregs of society, and I bring them together and I pour my spirit into them and I make them something that they're not currently. They're dead, and I make them alive and I present them to the world who thinks they're wise and rich and all kinds of other things that we value. And I say, no, look here. Here's what I do. I take these people and put them together. And these are a picture of my son for the world to see. That though your sins be as scarlet, you can be as white as snow. And that's what he's doing. And then notice, you might say, well, if this is the case, and I think I've kind of, hopefully you're ready and kind of already know this, you might say, well, why in the world do we evangelize then? Well, go back to the previous verses. Because in God's sovereignty, he has decided that it would be the preaching of the gospel whereby he would call lost sheep out from darkness into light. You say, well, we don't know which are the lost sheep and not. That's precisely right. That's why we declare the gospel to all people. In fact, I'm helped by my buddy Spurgeon here. Here's what he said. I'm just going to read. I had a longer section, but for the sake of time, I'll narrow it down. He talks about Arminians tremble to go an inch beyond Arminius or Wesley, and Calvinists refuse to go beyond Gill or Calvin or other such thing. He says, let's blow these things up. That's not his words. That's my words. But here's what he says, because what he says is, let's get to the word of God and just cling to what's here, clearly. And then he says this, two things do agree. He's talking about this, sovereignty and responsibility. We're quite clear. And where they meet, we don't know as of yet, but hope to know hereafter. That God has a people whom he has chosen for himself and who shall show forth his praise. We believe that to be a doctrine that is legible in the word of God to every man who cares to read that book with an honest and candid judgment. I mean, we've seen it already this morning, right? At the same time that Christ is freely presented to every creature under heaven, and the invitations and exhortations of the gospel are honest and true invitations, not fictions and not myths, not tantalizations and not mockeries, but realities and facts, we do also unfeignedly believe both. We subscribe to both truths with our hearty assent and consent. And that's what I think Paul is saying. That's where he's leading us. That's why we evangelize. Because the calls are genuine. And it's important. Because if God rejects those whom he foreknew and had set his affections on and given his promise to, then he would be mutable and unreliable and capricious. And he is not. Because God says, I do not lie. And he cannot lie. And he cannot go against his nature and who he is. Now, notice next, there's a scriptural proof. He says, don't you know? He reaches back to 1 Kings 16 through 19. He says, don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? A couple of times in chapter 19, he says, Lord, he's hiding in this cave because Jezebel, what a lovely woman, right? That's the name that Michael, y'all are having a girl, right? Have you thought about the name Jezebel? That's not really a name we ever consider, right? Because she was just a woman who was not one you want to imitate in any way. And God finds Elijah after defeating all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and slaughtering them because of the fire that rained down from heaven and lapped up everything from the one true God who is God, and all the people saw. And so then he runs because the rain comes, and he hides himself because now Jezebel says, I'm going to kill that guy. And he's hiding in a cave. And God says to Elijah, why are you here? And he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am the only one left. They're seeking to slaughter my life. And then he says, Elijah, go out from the cave. I want you to see some things. He shows him the wind, and he shows him an earthquake, and he shows him fire, and then a whisper, and he just hides himself at the whisper. And he comes back in. He's in the cave, and he says, Elijah, why are you here? And he repeats, Lord, don't you know? He's kind of in this spot of despair. They've killed your prophets. He's defeated. This is the guy who just saw fire come down out of heaven and all of the prophets of Baal destroyed, who spoke that it wouldn't rain and famine came on the earth in judgment against Ahab, who was wicked in every way. And he says, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished the altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill my life. But what is God's reply to him? Verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. You think all you can see is what I'm doing in your little neck of the woods? Elijah, look, step back. There's a bigger picture of what I'm doing in my universe for my glory and for my name. 7,000 who have never bowed their knees and they've never kissed the Baal. Well, what's the point of that? Look at verse 5. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Why is it that 7,000 never bowed their knee to Baal? Because the grace of God had reached to them and worked. Chosen by grace. This is a problem for us. Because my guess is, if you were to go this week, and I'll encourage you to do this, go and ask people this question. Why is God gracious to you? Or ask them to finish the sentence. God is gracious to me because, see what people say. But I can assure you, if the next word after because is anything other than God himself, they're cheapening grace. They're disgracing grace, and they're moving in a direction opposite of the gospel. And if you're thinking this morning something like, well, God's gracious to me because, well, I'm faithful, and I come to church, and I'm good, and I'm growing, and I'm doing my part, and I'm living up, and I haven't killed anybody, and I still haven't killed anybody, and all of these things that we value, and many of those things are good things. I hope you don't kill people. But if we think that God is gracious to us because of something in us, it's no longer grace. God is obligated, and it's a wage. And actually, he becomes a servant to us. But he's very clear here. There's a remnant chosen by grace because, look at verse 6, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of what, church? Works. Otherwise, grace would be what? No longer grace. This is why we sing songs like Amazing Grace and not Expected Grace. And we sing Marvelous Grace and not, well, yeah, I'm entitled to grace. That just doesn't even sound like a good song, does it? Because if you think that it's expected and you're entitled to it, then you're coming to God with demands rather than the humility of have mercy on me, a sinner. and you're expecting God to move according to your sensibilities and your obligations, and it's not grace. And you're relating to him in a way contrary to the gospel. And I would say this morning, repent and lay down those at the feet of the cross. And see, the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that necessitated grace. And he delights to wipe it away. Call on him and find life. Now, this is important because I just want to share. This is where I'll close this morning. We have to start with grace. We've got to keep with grace. Go read Galatians. You don't start with grace, and then in your Christian walk and sanctification, you don't say, well, now it's up to me and I do my part. There are things that we do. We're responsible, yet still, all these years after when I called on the name of the Lord, I'm still being held by grace. Salvation is still by grace. And even our sanctification is his grace working in us. But this is important because there's a few heresies that I'm helped here by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. He says, we need verses like this, like we're looking at today, because one of the greatest heresies that is alive right now is this, that you're justified by dying. You're justified by dying. How do we know? Because people say things like this. Well, they're no longer suffering. They're in a better place now. And then if you were to say, well, why? Because they trusted in Jesus Christ and they had spirit fruit evidence of salvation and the ongoing testimony of the spirit at work and their love for the gospel. No, they just died and now they're with God. That is a heresy that is rampant. Justified by death. That's not the gospel. We're justified by the work of Christ alone. Or another, well, God's gracious to me because I know I'm not 100% of who I want to be, so Jesus kind of tops me up. He fills in the gaps of where my goodness and badness were kind of warring, and then now he makes me all the way good where I was a little bit good, and now he finishes all the work. That's just as hideous. That's kind of like drinking a Red Bull, and you've got the energy, and now you can really be the good person and grab a hold of the life that was lacking in your lacking. But listen, anything that calls grace other than the unmerited favor of God that is poured out for us by nothing more than the graciousness of God disgraces grace. And a lot of people think, well, God's gracious because, you know, we've suffered enough. And so now, because we've suffered, now he's going to do something for us. No. He's gracious in spite of us. And it's not heaven helps those who help themselves. Heaven helps the helpless. Heaven helps those who cannot save themselves and who come to the realization by the Spirit's aid and the work of the Word speaking to us even today, cry out to the living God for mercy today. Do not harden your heart. His hands are open wide. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is humbling because it doesn't make much of us. It makes much of the one who did the work. And that's why our boast is always and only in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this word. We thank you for your word that leads us and directs us and guides us. And now, Father, work this into our hearts. Move it from our head into our hearts so that it plays out into our hands and feet so that as husbands, we love our wives in this way with a graciousness that shows we've seen your grace for us. And Father, make it clear in homes where wives submit to their husbands because they're delighting to submit to the Lord because of this grace that humbles us. And as parents and as neighbors and as students and in all the other contexts where we live, Father, help us to see the way that you loved us is the very way in which we ought to and are called to love our neighbor. And so we delight in what your word says. But we're not doing it in order to get your favor. Father, help us to see that it comes after we have been brought to life that we come to delight in this, because this is how you use us in the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. And Father, I am certain that we're going to step out of this context into our homes, into our families, back into our work spots, and there's people that desperately need to see and hear the beauty of this message, and they're your people. Your desire is to call them out of darkness through the gospel. So send us this week. Father, we pray this and we thank you for marvelous, matchless, infinite, wonderful grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.